John's Gospel, chapter 11. I'm going to take up the reading in verse 14. Verse 14, the opening verses tell how the news came to the Lord Jesus that Lazarus, his friend, was sick. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. We finish the reading at verse 27. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. This morning, I'll be directing your attention to the statement of the Savior in verse 25 of John's Gospel, chapter 11. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? The Lord Jesus once asked his disciples, Whom do men say that I am? They gave him a variety of answers that they had heard among the common people. Some said he was John the Baptist. Others said he was Elias. Some even came up with the idea that he was Jeremiah. Or generally, there was this feeling he must be one of the prophets. It's interesting that having seen and heard so much, they were all wrong. Those were the opinions of men. Then the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, But whom say ye that I am? And before any of them could say a word, Peter launched into an answer, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus told him, Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, this was a God-directed answer, and therefore absolutely true. What is equally true, however, is that the disciples, including Peter, had very little idea as to what those words really meant. What was involved in the answer is something that seemed to escape even the speaker on that occasion. And you'll find that as you go on in the narrative. So, thus far we have got the true and the false among men's ideas of Christ. It remains, therefore, to find out what did he have to say about himself. Critics have often charged that the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself as nothing more than a mere man, a good man, an especially blessed man, a greatly used man, a very wise man, but still just a man. These critics allege, in fact, various schools of criticism have grown up around this notion. They allege that it was only later that the disciples of Christ evolved the notion of his deity. And they began to encrust the simple narratives of his perfectly natural existence, life and work and death indeed, with the mythical trappings of supposed deity and supernatural power. That is the claim of the critics. Obviously, then, it is of paramount importance to find out what the Lord Jesus had to say about himself. And thankfully, he has left us in absolutely no doubt. In the Gospel of John, as I have been pointing out these past Sabbath mornings, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a series of great I Am statements. You recollect that the term I Am was adopted by Jehovah as his own unique divine title. Sending Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he told him, "Go and tell them, I Am has sent me." And that was his incommunicable title. There are other names that are given to God that are equally used of false gods, the word God itself being the chief example, both in Hebrew, in Greek, and in English. The word God is used indiscriminately of the true God and of false gods. But the great I Am is uniquely God, the true and living God. And so when the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8 says, "Before Abraham was, I Am," and I'm not now going to go over what we studied in looking at that text, he is stating who he is in terms that no Bible believer can ever doubt. Jesus is Jehovah. That is his statement. Now, filling out that statement, the Lord Jesus gives seven statements. I Am. And then he says what he is. And as you look at these, you'll find that they give you a glorious insight into his being and into his mission. Each of these I Am statements describes his nature, describes his prerogatives, his perfections, and his power. In each case, it's very interesting to see how the Lord Jesus takes the circumstances in which he was currently engaged and relates the revelation to the circumstances and vice versa. For example, we read in John chapter 6 how he fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He took the loaves and he broke and he gave, and he kept on giving. That mighty act of creation taking place in the very hands of the Lord Jesus. But as soon as he had done that, he went on to preach. And having broken that bread, he said, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, we read how he penetrated the hypocritical darkness of the Pharisees who brought to him the woman taken in adultery, while all the time hiding their own sin and probably in their midst hiding the very adulterer whom they had taken with the woman. He exposed their dark hypocrisy and then immediately went on to say, I am the light of the world. In John 9 and into John 10, we find him denouncing false pastors. Those pastors who cast out of the synagogue the blind man whom Jesus had healed. For no other crime, other than that he would not agree with them to curse the Christ who had healed him. They cast him out of the synagogue. So exposing false shepherds who ravaged the flock, the Lord Jesus went on to say, I am the door of the sheep. In other words, instead of throwing out believers, I give them admission to God and His grace. And then he said, in contrast to the shepherds of Israel, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In John chapter 14, he talks about his impending death. And then about his going, whither I go, ye know. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He was going to God, and he was going to heaven. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And immediately Jesus said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. During the Last Supper, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And having done so, he gave them the fruit of the vine and he said, I personally will no more drink of this until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He was speaking about the vine and its fruit. And as he then led them over the Kidron on the way to those horrendous hours in the darkness of Gethsemane, what did he say to them? I am the true vine. Ye are the branches. Now, in chapter 11, faced with death, desolation, bereavement, people saying, could not this man, who has done so many miracles, could not this man have caused that even his friend Lazarus would not have died? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. You'll remember the story behind that. I think it's so well known, I need not take your time in going into all the details. This family was one that Jesus loved, Lazarus and his 2 sisters. Their home was his home. All they had, I think you could honestly say, was devoted to him. They loved him. They worshipped him. And as you can see from the words of Martha, they recognized him to be the Christ of God, the very Son of the Most High. Jesus heard that his friend was sick and apparently did nothing about it. That's a trial of faith. Some of you are going through that trial of faith right at this very time, when it appears that the Savior who cares for you does nothing about it. That's what happened. He didn't come. He told his disciples, Lazarus indeed has died, and now we'll go. By the time they got there,
He had been buried 4 days, corrupting already in the hot climate there. Martha naturally comes. And there is, I think, a complaint here. Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. That's great faith, you know. It's easy to complain about Martha and criticize her, but that was great, great faith. If you had been here, he would not have died. But you weren't here. And when Jesus said, "Thy brother shall rise," she just fell back upon the faith of every Orthodox Jew and said, "I know there's a resurrection coming. I believe that. I know he's going to rise again." And then Jesus made this wonderful statement. "Martha, the resurrection is not just an isolated future event. I am the resurrection and the life." There are two parts to that statement. The resurrection and the life. But it's one indivisible statement. Some people, many great commentators, would take the view it means "I am the resurrection of the body, I am the life of the soul." Those things are true, but they are not the whole truth. I think it's better simply to say here that the Lord Jesus, because of who he is, he says that he's the giver, the sustainer of all life in his people, whether it's physical, spiritual, or eternal. And in making that statement, he touches on three great themes. The first is a revelation, and it's his claim to absolute deity. Bishop J.C. Ryle, when he made a comment on this passage of Scripture, said, "All must feel that this, I am the resurrection and the life, this is a deep saying. So deep that we see but little of it. One thing only is very plain and clear. None could use this language but one who knew and felt that he was very God. No prophet or apostle ever spoke in this way." There is a depth here, and I have to confess that having studied the passage, having read what many, many learned men have to say upon it, I come to the conclusion that we are as little infants paddling on the edge of a vast, illimitable ocean. Here we have depths that will blow the mind of the greatest intellect, the greatest scholar. Here there are things that we can only dimly perceive. We cannot enter into the depths, but we can at least fasten upon the absolute certainties of what the Lord Jesus is revealing. When he says, "I am the resurrection, I'm the life," first and foremost, he is making the claim, "I am the possessor of life in myself." You know, it's the mark of every creature that has life that it derives its life from God. It's the mark of every created thing that its existence is a derived and a dependent existence. It's derived from God and it's dependent on the will of God. We exist because God willed that we exist. This whole universe exists because God willed that it exists. He is the one who created it. So it's the mark of creaturehood that our existence and our life is a derived and a dependent existence and life. It is the unique prerogative of God that he has life in himself. And the Lord Jesus therefore said in John chapter 5 and verse 26, "As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, again, there's a depth in those words that we cannot really do justice to. Jesus didn't say, as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. And it's very important that he did not say that, because that way of putting things would be a sort of dualism. It would set up two eternal necessary beings. It would destroy the whole truth of the absolute unity of the Godhead. So he doesn't say that. Safeguarding the unity of the persons in the Trinity, he says, as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. Now here's where we tend to make a mistake. Theologians make this mistake very often. Thank God there are many who don't. Reading through the church fathers in this some time ago, and preparing an article on a related subject, I was amazed at how they struggled with language. How they battled to put in human language thoughts that are too big for human language. And how they ended up in trying to be so theologically accurate and so scientifically accurate, if I could put it that way, that they ended up talking nonsense and contradicting themselves. It's going to happen every time you try to be smarter than you are and know as much as God. But here's the truth. We tend to look at Father and Son in human terms. Now, in human terms, the Father comes before the Son. Right? I think that's always true. Some of you may look older than your fathers, but you're not. Not only does the Father come before the Son, but the Son derives his being from his Father. That's true in human terms. And so we take Father and Son, and we then impose that on God and say that's what it means. At least that's the tendency. And what we have done is to get things the wrong way around. The fatherhood and sonship that's in the Trinity is not a shadow of what we have in human terms. It's the other way around. That's the original. The human is the shadow, as it were. It's the great original. So we must go to the Bible, not to human existence or human experience. We must go to the Bible to find out what this means. And here we run into mystery. But let me tell you, any time you run out of mystery, you've missed God. Never forget that. I think there's nothing more foolish than for people to think, I must have a God who is utterly explicable to me. A God who is utterly answerable to me. When you run out of mystery, you've run out of God. Because when you can comprehend God, you've put God within the circle of your intelligence and you make yourself greater than God. Can't be. Cannot be. Here we run into mystery. That in the eternity of God, there is an eternal necessary fatherhood. And an eternal necessary sonship. There is an eternal necessary begetting. There is an eternal necessary being begotten. To use the language of John chapter 5 verse 26. There is an eternal and necessary giving. And there is an eternal and a necessary receiving. These are human words that struggle and certainly feel to comprehend the fullness of what is in God. But what they express is truth because they are spoken by him who is the truth. And all that to say that in the eternal Trinity of the Godhead, the Son
has life in himself. I am the life. I am the life. The possessor of life in himself. Obviously, the Lord Jesus is also saying, I am the giver of life to the dead. I am the resurrection. I'm the life. I am the giver of life to the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is plainly claiming that he has in himself that vital power to bring the dead to life. The words cannot fail to mean that. I will not say they have no other or no fuller meaning. As I've said, I cannot do more than scratch the surface of what the Savior and his words really entailed here. But certainly they do mean this. In himself he has the vital power to give life to the dead. He alone can do that for the spiritually dead. And I'm not wandering from the subject when I say that, because the Lord Jesus himself unites these things. If you go back to John 5, in verse 24 and 5, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. Notice the now is. In other words, this is not merely future, this is something that has now already commenced. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. We tend to relegate that to the future resurrection, but Jesus says, no, this is not only future, this is what is happening now. This is the order of events now. This is what we expect now. The dead hear the voice of the Son of God. Contradiction in terms? As far as human experience goes, yes, the dead hear nothing. But you see, here's the miracle and the mystery of grace. God can say, Hear ye deaf, leap ye lame, live ye dead. And that's what the Savior is saying. I have the power to give life to the spiritually dead. That's what he does every time he saves a soul. When a man hears his word and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and him who sent him. He's called from death unto life. He passes out of the realm of death into the realm of life. He is taken out of condemnation. He's made right with God in justification. He's taken out of a position of enmity and made the friend of God. But most of all, most comprehensively, Jesus says, he enters into life, and it's everlasting life. I am the giver of life to the spiritually dead. Every Christian rejoices in that. Paul told the Ephesians, this is your testimony. You were dead in trespasses and sins. That's our past. In that state of spiritual death, you were dominated by the devil and the powers of darkness. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace we're saved. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He is the resurrection. He is the life. And he alone, of course, gives life to the physically dead. During his lifetime on earth, he raised various people from the dead. We have three distinct cases that are recorded. He raised the daughter of Jairus, just a little girl, who was just dead. She had just died. And he raised her from the dead. Then there was the son of the widow of Nain. We don't know how old he was. But we know that he was dead long enough to have been put in a coffin. And he was on his way to the burying ground. The Jews, of course, normally buried on the day of death. In fact, in many parts of that area to this day, burial is on the day of death. So this son had died, was dead a little longer. Jesus stopped that procession to the grave and raised him from the dead. And then there was Lazarus, who was dead and buried for 4 days. And according to Martha, by this time was stinking with corruption. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." So he raised the physically dead. But as we saw last week, more than that, he raised himself from the dead. John chapter 10, verse 18, he says, "I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again." As I pointed out last week, there's not another man on earth could say that. This is the prerogative of deity. He says, "No man can take my life from me." Can you imagine that? Get the full force again of those words without my taking the time to repeat what I said last week. Let the full force of that sink in. This is said by one who was beset by enemies. This is said by one who was the constant target of men who were willing to stoop to murder most foul. And yet he said, "No man can take my life from me. I alone have power to lay it down." How could he say that? Because I am the resurrection and the life. I alone have power to take it up again. Because I am the resurrection and the life. He raised his own body from the grave. And the day is coming when he will raise every believer from the grave. We have quoted already from John chapter 5, and that's a parallel passage obviously. But in verse 28 and verse 29, the Lord Jesus went on to speak about physical death and resurrection. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming." You'll notice he does not add in this case, "and now is." For it wasn't already started. "The hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." He will raise his people. I'm not going to get into eschatology this morning and the intricacies of the resurrection. Many people take that, John 5, to speak of a general resurrection of the just and the unjust at the same time. I think taking Scripture with Scripture, it's speaking of the day of the Lord, which is a millennial day, at the beginning of which he raises his own, at the end of which he raises the rest, as Revelation 20 calls them, the rest of the dead who live not again till the 1,000 years are over. But be that as it may, he raises his people. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the first fruits. We are the full harvest. We will rise with him at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "Brethren, don't be ignorant about those who are asleep. Do not sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." That's the promise of God. He will raise His people from the dead. And of course, as He Himself has said, He will raise everybody else from the dead. It's complete men, bodies and souls, that will live forever in union with Christ in glory, or in alienation from Christ in hell. But He says, I give life to the dead. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the sustainer of life in my people. A great German commentator put it very succinctly. He said, what it's saying is simply this: the dead will live again, and the living will never die. Now that sounds a little strange at first, but think of what it means. Those whom Christ raises from spiritual death will live forever. They'll never lose that life. Didn't Jesus say, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Eternal life. When the Lord raised you from the death of sin into the life of salvation, He said it is everlasting life. It's not life that lasts until, or life that will last unless. It is life that will last forever. That's what He says. When I raise you from the death of sin, you will live forever. That's the promise of the Savior. Now, if those people whom He raises from the dead, if they feel, and if they fall, what will He do? He will raise them up. Do you remember the words of Micah the prophet? Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. Why? Because I have any great power? No, because my Savior is the resurrection and the life. And when He gives life, it is life that will last forever. This is the mark of a Christian. It's the mark of a hypocrite or a false professor or an empty religionist or a mere ritualist, that he can return like a sow to his wallowing in the mire. It's the mark of a hypocrite that he can give up Christ and go back into the wickedness of an old life and of no care for God and no love for God and no faith in Christ. It's the mark of a Christian that though he fall, by the power of the resurrection and the life, He will rise again. If God's people faint, what will He who is the resurrection and the life do? He will revive them. Isn't that the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 138, verse 7? Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Thou wilt revive me. Isn't it the constant prayer of the psalmist? Quicken me. Quicken me. Quicken me according to Thy judgments. Quicken me according to Thy word. Lord, my faith is weakening. My walk is fainting. I'm crying to Thee. Quicken me. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection, I'm the life. And whom He raises from spiritual death, He will keep and maintain in spiritual life. Furthermore, those who by faith receive their life from Christ continue to live even if they die. You see, they'll never really die. Humanly, yeah, soul is separated from body. But they continue to live. Not just exist. Every soul continues to exist. In that sense, we use the word immortal soul. We use the word immortal in a very wide sense. But the Bible uses the term immortality. also in a very strict sense to speak of the everlasting enjoyment of life in union with Christ. And that is for God's people. They live even after death. You remember how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that is, if the union between body and soul is dissolved and this body's laid in the grave, we know that if that happens, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's a roundabout way of saying we know if the body goes into the grave, as he says later in verse 8, the soul will go to be with Christ, to be absent from the body, to be present in heaven with the Lord. We continue to live with a life that death cannot touch. One old commentator said that all that death can do is sublimate and perfect the life that we have in Christ. When you think of what happens at death, there's a separation of body and soul, and for a time that body will return to the earth and the elements from which it was taken, while the soul and the words that you either love or hate goes marching on. The soul goes marching on, living forever. But what happens then? It's perfected in holiness. There's what the old timers used to call the beatific vision. We see Him whom having not seen we love. We see Him in His glory. We enter in to His wondrous fellowship in a way that we have never known on earth. That's what death does for a believer. And it can do nothing more. It's the gateway to glory. If you take a very poor illustration, if you could imagine a great mansion that is furnished with every beauty and fitted to meet every desire and every necessity, and just imagine that the gateway to that great domain is dark and black, forbidding. And imagine that there are wild beasts chained and snarling and spitting, but they cannot touch you on your entrance. That's what death is, a dark and forbidding entrance to a glory that is unspeakable. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I sustain life in my people. And even though they die, they continue to live. And of course, he's saying that he will maintain all who receive life from him in immortal glory, in the eternal newness of both body and soul. Didn't Paul tell us in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, our Savior Jesus Christ hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? This is the revelation that the Savior makes. This is the claim to absolute deity. For these are the prerogatives and the power of God alone. Now that's supposed to be the foundation of what I wanted to say and then go on to preach. So I better be very careful. There's also a consolation, a comfort for sorrowing believers. And here I will deliberately, necessarily be very brief. Christ intended this text not just to stretch out into the future, but he intended it as an immediate comfort. Martha was talking about the future. Lord, I know he's going to rise on the day of resurrection. I believe that. I'm orthodox. Don't we all like to do the same thing? I'm not particularly blaming Martha here, though I do blame me, and you can blame you if the shoe fits, wear it. But we hide behind our orthodoxy. And we're willing to say we believe, as long as it's either in the past or in the future. But the Lord Jesus took her to that very moment and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. There's got to be something immediate here. Now I want you to see what arises out of all this. There is no soul too dead for this Christ who's the resurrection and the life. No soul too dead. You're either dead or alive, of course. There's no degrees of death. You're either dead or you're not dead. But sinners are dead. However, in human terms, and indeed even in divine description, there are degrees of the expression of the depravity that's natural to the fallen man. All men are not equally liars. All men are not equally immoral. All men are not equally murderous. All men are not equally thieves. All are equally depraved, but don't... And here we see the common grace of God, as it's called. All men don't give equal vent to those things that lie in the depths of the human heart. But however dark and depraved, however corrupt and vile, however filthy and unclean, however chained by sin and death and hell any soul in this wide world may be, he is not too far gone for the Christ who says, I am the resurrection and the life. I give you the three examples of physical resurrections in the life of Christ. They have spiritual counterparts. The little child out of Christ needs to be raised from the dead just as truly as the Lazarus who's corrupting in the grave. And everywhere in between. Sinners need spiritual resurrection. Jesus is able to save children. Jesus is able to save young men. Jesus is able to save people who have lain in the corruption of their death and sin for a long time. Jesus Christ is mighty to save and strong to deliver. What should we do with our unsaved loved ones? Jesus says, bring them to me. Bring them to me. Let's bring Christ into this equation. Let's present dead souls to Christ. He's the resurrection. He's the life. Oh, that as a church we would keep that in mind. Sinners are not saved by gimmickry. Sinners are not saved by psychology. Sinners are not saved by methods. Sinners are saved by a living Christ. And the living Christ is reached by a living faith. By men and women who exercise it in believing prayer. Not only so, there's no soul too weak to enjoy this grace. You may come to God's house this morning. You're like one of those I've described. Yeah, he's given you life, but you're feeling faint and weary. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? As Isaiah quotes Jehovah as asking the question, have you not heard of me? Do you not know the truth about me? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. The Lord is able to give strength to the fainting. There's none too weak today to enter into the comfort of him who is the resurrection and the life. You may need to cry today, oh Lord, quicken me. I'm weary. I'm weak. I've been defeated. I've been cast down. But thou art the resurrection and the life. Quicken me in thy great mercy.
And no sorrow can dim the glory of this promise. As I say, Martha was so orthodox, but yet with Christ standing before her, looking her straight in the eye, saying, Martha, your brother will live again, she still didn't have the faith to reach out and say, Lord, raise him now. She couldn't do it.
As I say, I'm not being critical of Martha, for honesty compels me to say that Martha's faith and Martha's devotion leaves me far behind her in the shade. But as I honestly look at that passage, I see a picture of myself. The living Christ is there. The living Word is there. The gracious promise is there. I believe he can do it. As long as it's doing it back then, or doing it way up there in the front, or way ahead of us. But it doesn't touch us now. Here's a vital lesson. Jesus said, Martha, you're talking about the future. But listen, I am the resurrection and the life. And the vital lesson is this: all that awaits us as believers in eternal glory, even now dwells in our Lord Jesus Christ. To be in Christ is heaven begun below. To be in heaven is but to enter into the fullness that already exists in Christ. So even sorrow cannot dim this promise, and no bereavement can withstand it, but must yield to him who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Sooner or later, in many cases for us, sooner than later, we are going to stand around a grave and we're going to see some beloved of us led, as far as their body's concerned, cold and silent in the tomb. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus for many reasons that I will not go into this morning. We weep. Bereavement's natural. But listen. Jesus then says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. You look into that grave. And standing there with your eyes on him who is the resurrection, not with your eyes on a coffin, not with your heart buried with your loved one, not with your faith incarcerated in the ground, but with your eyes on Christ, the resurrection and the life, you say, O death, where is thy sting? I know a Christ who went into the realm of death and dying conquered death and rose again. I know a Christ who is the resurrection, who is the life. And therefore, I have what the Bible calls a blessed hope. A hope that brings happiness to the heart. A hope that lightens the darkness of the hour. A hope that floods the soul with certainty when all the props of life are kicked away. I have a blessed hope. Not just that Jesus Christ is coming back. Yes, that is gloriously true. But that is only a blessed hope because, as Paul told the Colossians, Christ, who is our life, Christ is our hope. It's all in Him. Here's a word not only of revelation then, but of consolation. But the Lord Jesus doesn't leave us there, and neither will I. For ultimately, as far as all the good it will do you is concerned, everything comes down to one last thing. And that is a word of application. Here's His challenge to Christian faith. The Lord Jesus, having said all this, then turned to Martha and said, Martha, believest thou this? I have given you a revelation, such a revelation, of myself. I have spread before you the consolation that I alone can give. But Martha, do you believe it? You see, it's only by faith, by personal faith. Jesus did not say, Martha, is this true? Because it doesn't matter what Martha thinks, it is true. But Martha, do you believe it? Martha, are you willing today to take your stand by faith on me and my word? It is only by faith that you can enter into the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith is not going to be allowed by Christ to exist in mere generalities. It's not enough to mouth the orthodoxies of the Christian faith. Oh, believe me, you cannot have faith without the orthodoxies of the Christian faith. Let me make that clear. There is no saving faith that is not scriptural faith. That's impossible. But it's very possible to have what the old Puritans used to call historical faith. A faith that expresses itself only in assent to the great orthodoxies of doctrine, or the record of scripture history. But there's no present relationship with Christ. There's no present trust in Christ. Listen, my friend. Faith must apply Christ and what we know of Christ to our present encounter with death. Whether it's the death of sin, or the fainting fits of the believer, or the entrance of death into our homes, faith must apply Christ to that situation. And the last thing I say is that such a faith in Christ will never, and can never, be put to shame. Remember that all who believe receive eternal life. All who receive eternal life can never perish, but will live both as to body and soul in eternal bliss with Him who is the resurrection and the life. So the all-important question is, believest thou this? The Lord Jesus once asked the question, if my memory's right, Luke chapter 8, about verse 25. He said, where is your faith? Where is it? Is it in Him who is the resurrection and the life? Where is your faith? Believest thou this? Then if you believe it, do what Martha did, do what Mary did. Jesus is coming.
Hasten them to Him. Hasten them to Him. If you're not saved, He's able to save you. Come to Him today. Cry for saving grace. If you've fainted by the way, the vital signs are low. He's the great reviver. Cry to Him for pardon and restoration. If you're in a valley of sorrow, you're drowning in tears, then turn your tear-stained gaze to Christ and cry, God, in grace, bring comfort to my soul and the certainty of Him who is the resurrection and the life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. Will you leave a believer or an unbeliever? Will you leave dead or alive? Make sure you get to Christ. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for His sake. So make sure today that you don't go away until, by faith, you've sought the Savior. May the Lord bless His Word to all our hearts. Bear fruit in us for that Word. And thereby glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for our Savior. We bless Thee that He is God. We bless Thee that He is truly man. We do not understand the mystery of the eternal Trinity. We do not understand the mystery of the Incarnation. We do not understand the mystery of His mighty atonement. But Lord, we rejoice today that He is the resurrection and the life. And we do earnestly pray that Thou wilt seal this truth to every heart. Remember all who have heard Thy word today, both here in the service and around the world, by electronic means. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless the word of the truth of the gospel, and God grant that there shall be great fruit in souls saved, in fainting saints restored, in revival among God's people, in help amidst the tears of this life. Lord, grant there will be much fruit for the preaching and the hearing of Thy word. So hear our cry. Continue with us through this day and continue to magnify the person and the work of Thy well-beloved Son and our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Part us now with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this day and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen.